today by saying that I truly appreciate the information that Mr. Holmes gave, because it lays a foundation for what I want to cover today about conversion, about your level of conversion. Just how converted are you? How much are you using God's Spirit? I ask the question, have you ever wondered, what is my level of conversion? How converted am I? Am I ready for Christ to return? If Christ returned today, would I be ready? That's a big question for most of us. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul had done his homework, had used God's Spirit, was at the point that he was just about to be executed, and he knew that his life was about to be over. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Paul here speaking, and Paul said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was about to be executed. He was in Rome. He was in prison. And he knew that his time was almost up. Paul said in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul said, I know I've done what God's told me to do, and there's a crown that's waiting there for me. He goes on, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That includes us. It includes us. We're also looking for a special crown that God's going to send. The Father is going to send down with Jesus Christ, so that we will have an opportunity to have the kind of crown that Paul's going to have, or Paul will have in the resurrection. We'll all be there with him. Now think about it. Are we ready? The question today is, just where are we? What have we achieved? What have we accomplished? You know, if you're taking a trip, and on that trip you say, well, let's see, I'm going to check the map and find out where I am. So you've got a 200-mile trip, and you check it, and you say, well, I'm 50 miles behind me and 150 miles in front of me. Or maybe you say, I've got 100 miles behind me. I only have 100 miles to go. Or maybe you're into the last 50 miles. I only have 50 miles to go. Or like Paul, I've got 5 miles, and I know I've driven right. I know I've gone to the right ways, and I'm going to have that final crown waiting for me. You know, we all need to kind of think about where we are in this journey, in this trip, in this use of God's Spirit, as Mr. Holmes said, the use of God's Spirit. What's involved in conversion? Is it something that takes place and all of a sudden you're converted? Well, think about it. When I think of my life, when God called me, there was a series of changes that took place. I didn't even know what sin was. I mean, I thought sin was drinking and dancing. Really? Then I came into the church, and I gave up drinking and dancing. I got up cursing and smoking and went to drinking and dancing. It was a change. I went from the outside concept that drinking and dancing is a sin to suddenly a concept. I sat my first time at the Feast of Tabernacles. I sat and listened to a sermon that lasted 3.5 hours. on drinking and dancing. It started at about 8 o'clock that night and went till after midnight, or that the whole total service went till after midnight. And everybody said, wow-wee, because it was in Jekyll Island, and for many people it was the first time they'd ever been to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we learned about drinking. You see, I had hated alcohol all my life. I mean, I would throw stones at anybody that tried to go with me and drink. I'd say, where do you want to be dropped off? When I came into the church, I had to say, wait a minute, time out. You know, I'm not any better than Jesus Christ. And he drank. He was called a glutton and a wine bibber by some people because he drank. I said, well, hey, maybe it's all right for me too. So I started taking one now and then. So many times we look at people and we judge what they do. And so often, our judgment is completely wrong. I used to go into work when I was 22 years old, newly married. I went into work at 5:30 in the morning, and it was a strange thing. One morning, I went down and got in my car and turned the radio on. I could not stand to hear anybody talking for more than about 30 seconds. If there was music, I wanted music. And usually I wanted music that we today look back on as rock and roll and this and that. This was way back. This was 1962. The end of 61 was the beginning. And on the way to work that day, I turned my radio on. And I could not pick up any stations up and down the dial except one. It was total static. It was before the local stations came on. It's 5:30. They didn't come on until 6:30, 7 o'clock. I turned the radio on, couldn't find a station. But this one station coming in bell clear, like a local station, loud, full, boom. And he was talking about the thing that really, really worried me. He was talking about, will the Russians bomb us? Because back then, every time there was a siren, we looked up in the sky to see if the bombs were falling. We were frightened. Because atomic warfare was just fresh in our minds. We had just recently experienced Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And it was fresh in our minds, and we thought it could happen here. I was in Savannah, Georgia. And Savannah, Georgia was on the top 10 hit list to be attacked because we had three Air Force bases in Savannah. So when there was a siren that went off, I mean, I was looking for a hole to crawl in. And I'd see people walking down the street like, la-di-da-da-da. See, I didn't know that they were testing. I didn't know when they had the test. So this broadcast said, you don't have to worry about Russia bombing us. And I said, oh, is that right? So I paid a little attention to it. And as he went on through, when I got to work, I was kind of glad to turn the radio off because I'd had about all that I could handle. So the next morning, I went out and got in my car and turned it on for music. No music, static, up all the way up and down the dial. I said, wow, what's going on? One station coming through, bell clear. This time he's talking about Christmas. Now that was really good to me because I hated Christmas. I thought Christmas was the worst thing that ever happened to people. Giving gifts to people you don't want to give them to and getting gifts from people you don't want to get gifts from, and then you got to give them a gift? Hello? I had a terrible time with Christmas. So He, on the World Tomorrow broadcast, armed me with the information I need to say Christmas is pagan. So the next morning, I got out, started going to the car. I turned the radio on and said, let me find that station again. Hello? I couldn't get it. I could get 50 stations early in the morning, back and forth to work for the rest of the time that I was driving, and I could get 50 stations, and that station came and went through the morning. And I'd listen to it, and I'd get all I could out of it, and I started writing for the booklets and all. I figured if God wanted me to hear it bad enough to give me a single station for 2 days, I'd listen. And I did. That's why I'm here today. I listened. Brethren, this is something that is incredible to think about. And one of the first things I learned was what sin was. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at something. Because, you know, all the times I was 22 years old, and I had never heard anybody in a church say this. So it says, 1 John 3 and verse 4 said, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That's the King James, the New King James. The King James is even clearer, because this is what was read back in the 60s. He says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, the New King James people were kind of impacted by the information that Protestantism has, so they changed it a little bit, obscured it just a little bit, so that it wouldn't be quite so clear. But then I learned something else, and this was a real shock to me. Romans 6, and I'm just telling you, these are the first things that I learned that were shocks to me. Romans 6, and in verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." I said, "Wait a minute. What do you mean death? Is going to hell death?" But then it goes on and it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That didn't make sense to me. I had never heard that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God's eternal life. Man, that made sense. There's death on one side, life on the other. But it wasn't what I'd always heard. That you live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Well, I'll tell you what. It scares the pants off a lot of people. So much they go to church every week. And then when they figure, well, I guess that's not really real, then they quit going. But until they stop really believing that, many people go to church so they don't have to go to hell. It's strange. It was a pretty smart trick, though, to say, if you don't come in and you don't pay your money and come in and listen to what we're teaching, you're going to go to hell. So it's not in the Bible. What we had to find out was, what is the Bible all about? In Ezekiel chapter 18, and this was the one, Ezekiel chapter 18, this is the one that really made me start thinking, you know, I think this stuff really makes sense. Ezekiel 18 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, if you got an immortal soul, how does a soul die? How can an immortal soul die? And it was kind of fascinating as I was listening, as I was learning these things. And then in verse 20, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die." Now, that was controversial. And then I heard other scriptures that showed that Christ is the only one with immortality and other things. But I said, well, now, what's wrong with all these things? I've been going to church on Sunday and hearing all these things taught. They're not in the Bible. And then in Matthew 25, I said, is there a hell? Is there any such thing? And, of course, I found out, surely there is. I said, okay, well, if there's a hell and people don't go to hell, what's hell for? What's the reason for it? Matthew chapter 25 in verse 41 gives you the answer. Then he will say to those on his right hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, so hellfire wasn't prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And God simply uses it to eliminate those human beings that can't do it God's way. You know, isn't it a wonderful God to think about, this God that says, do it my way and I'll give you immortality. Or if you don't want to do it my way, I love you so much I won't let you go through the rest of your life miserable. You can't go through eternity miserable. So I'll let you go to sleep forever. Which is love? Which is love? To burn in hellfire forever or to simply go to sleep? You know, I think it's kind of strange when we compare what the world believes and what's the truth of God. Here, God's mercy says, I can't let you keep living in misery. I'm going to have to let you go to sleep. I like that better. If I'm going to be like Satan the devil, and I'm going to be fighting against God for all eternity, I don't want that. I don't need that. I want to serve God, honor God, and do things God's way. In Malachi chapter 4, as a proof of what I'm saying, Malachi chapter 4, and really I'm going through fundamental things. I know everybody knows this, but sometimes it's good to go back to the foundation, to the things that we learned in the beginning, and just go through them again. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, it shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and they will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow like fat, like stall-fed calves. You'll trample the wicked, for they'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. At that point, I realized that what I had been hearing on Sunday mornings was not real, not true. I entered into a search for the truth that's lasted me for about 59 years now. Back in my early life, I just came to realize that sin was going to cause me everlasting death. So I decided, you know, if I quit sinning, I won't have to die forever. Oh, that made great sense. So I said, okay, I'm going to quit sinning so that I don't have to die forever. And that was my reason. And I think this is what happens to most people. When they're first called, there is a first stage of conversion where you come to recognize sin and the consequences of sin, and you decide, I'd rather live than die. That's basically step one. This is stage one of conversion. This begins to open our mind. We see that sin is a transgression of the law. We see that the wages of sin is death. We see that if we sin, we die forever. That's stage one. This opening of our mind to the truth of God, using God's Spirit entering into us, begins to bring us to other things. So then we begin to think about, why were we called? You know, so often I would listen to that 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says, not many wise men now are called. And there was one man that said, yep, there aren't many of us, are there? I said, I'm not really sure that's what it means. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, book of John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So suddenly, here we are. Jesus Christ says, you must be called to come in. Now, that's a part of the reality of this first initial calling thing. We have to get to that point where we understand, yes, indeed, we have to be called, brought into the church. This is not a church of volunteers. This is not a church of people that say, look, I'm here because I was looking for the truth. If you find one that says, I was looking for the truth and I found it, be careful. They may not be here long. When they come to find out what really happened, that God called the weak of the world, that God called the worthless of the world, the scraping the bottom of the barrel, so that he could demonstrate to the wise people that he could make something out of nothing. When they begin to see that, they get ticked off. They say, wait a minute now. I was doing pretty good until the preacher started doing that. He's meddling now. So they begin to have problems. Acts 2:38, 2:37, which we went through earlier. But let's just go back there and just one more time through it. Acts 2:37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that. He says, for the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, so many as the Lord God will call. So we have to repent. We have to change. We have to start doing something different. And this is that first stage, that first level, that first coming into understanding who God is. How do we come to the repentance? Isn't it something when you stop and think? Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. There's a statement here that kind of scares some people. Because it says, Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that something? In other words, without God leading us to repentance, we wouldn't have been there. Isn't it strange that if you were called out of the world, if you were a first generation Christian, the chances are that God had to draw you in to give you repentance. Because we just don't naturally want to repent. So God gives us that. And this is something that is hard for people to really rationalize and realize, that they didn't work up repentance. Oh no, I really worked on it. I really prayed hard so I could repent. The goodness of God led you to repentance. It wasn't something that you worked up on your knees. It's something you accepted on your knees. But see, people, so many times people get so wound up in themselves that they can't see how much God has to do with their conversion. There's a second stage of conversion that's called repentance. We want salvation as a means of escaping eternal death. Now think about this. When you reach this point where you say, I'm repenting, I'm asking God for help, I want to be baptized, I want to receive God's Holy Spirit, This is when we reach from calling into the state of chosen. There's a difference. Many are called, but few are chosen. And when you're chosen, that's when God gives you repentance and you reach that second step. We want salvation so we'll have a part in the kingdom of God. We want salvation for hope of a better life after death. These are all selfish reasons. They're not what God is looking for. That's just a step toward what God's looking for. That's just another movement in the direction of where we're going. You know, at this point, we reach the 100-mile mark. We got 100 miles behind us and 100 miles in front of us. We're at step two. Brethren, when you stop and think about it, there was a time that we all went through where our reason for serving God was totally selfish, totally for us, totally to make me better, to make me here, to do this for me and that for me, was our reason. It wasn't the level that God is trying to get us to reach. There's another level that we have to go to. Next, we begin to learn what the love of God really is. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this is a memory verse. You can turn there if you like. John 3:16. John wrote down the words of Jesus Christ. Here we have, this is in red, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is something that's so important that we understand. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we see that God wants each and every human being to have that special calling, that special opportunity. And brethren, if we stop and think about it, God gave us a calling. He pulled us into the church. Then God gave us repentance. So the first two steps, we had almost nothing to do with. We just simply accepted it. We just simply made the motion toward God, and he gave us those things. He gave us the calling. He gave us repentance. It's not something that we worked up. He gave it to us. In John chapter 13, let's look in John chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. Jesus Christ here, again speaking, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. You also love one another. By that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're reaching toward that third level. We're reaching toward that level that takes us higher, closer to God, more into what God wants us to have. We're beginning to learn to love people. We're beginning to learn to love those in the church with us. This is another stage in the development along the line to bring us to where God wants us to be. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is how God evaluates us. This is where God tells us what level we've reached. We come to see there's more to conversion than obedience to the law. There's love that we have to have. If there's somebody in the congregation with us that we have a problem with, we're going to have to get rid of it. Remember, we're all building blocks in a temple. And we're going to have to fit together perfectly. And God is right now shaping us as the blocks that are going to be in a spiritual temple. And if we have rough spots with somebody, we might be right next to them and we won't fit. And we can be rejected because we've rejected the block next to us. We've got scuff marks and we don't fit. Brethren, we've got to realize God called us all, and He wants all of us in His family. He wants all of us to fit together. He wants us to mesh and make that spiritual temple. And the only way we're going to do it is to love one another, is to care for one another. I see a lot of love in this group. I don't see a lot of misgivings and jealousy and competing. I don't see that. And that's good. That means you're moving along this line. You're being shaped by God. In John chapter 13, and in verse 13, Jesus Christ said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." This is in the foot washing instruction. He said, "If I've washed your feet, you are also to wash one another's feet." What does that mean? Get down, take water, and put it on the feet. No, sirree. We know better, don't we? I mean, everybody in this room knows that foot washing is simply an outward sign, just like animal sacrifices with an outward sign that pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice that was coming later. Foot washing on the day of Passover is simply us kneeling before another person and washing their feet to demonstrate that we will serve other people. And also, there's two sides to that. Also allowing people to wash our feet. You know, Simon Peter said, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. I'm not letting you do that. You're debasing yourself too low. And Christ said, yeah, if I don't wash your feet, you're out of here. He said, whoops, time out. Give me a bath all over. So that's what we have to be ready for. We have to be ready. We have to be ready to serve other people. How much are we giving to other people? Of our time, of our efforts, of our energy, of our life, of our hope, in our prayers. When we're praying for people, you know, if you've got somebody you really don't like to be around, I mean, I knew a lady one time that said, "I'd really love to go to that church because I really believe that they're right. But I just can't stand the thought of sitting in there with Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. I just can't go there. I just can't stand it." I said, wow, suppose you're next to them in the temple, in this spiritual temple, and you can't get together. What's going to happen? One of you is going to be rejected. Do they love you? Brethren, sometimes we lose sight of how important it is that we love other people. The foot washing is just a sign of us submitting to serve other people. We're to spend 365 days a year and a quarter and whatever else it is, so many minutes, washing one another's feet. That's our job. When we get there, we reach this third level. We come to see that salvation is more than getting ourselves saved. We come to see that we're our brother's keeper. We come to see that we have to love our fellow man. We realize that if we don't love others, we won't make it. This is when God's Spirit is beginning to truly lead us. But we're not there yet. We're 150 miles of the 200-mile trip. We're getting there. Still got 50 miles to go. And brethren, hopefully most all of us are out into that fourth level. From the first point of conversion, we begin to hear scriptures. The true meaning is a little deceitful to us, a little hard to understand. At first, we jokingly hear about our calling, But when reality hits, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the one that floored me the first time I heard it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Like I said, one guy said, yeah, there aren't many of us. I wonder how many people feel that way still. Verse 27, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Why? How is he going to do it? He's going to show these people that are full of themselves that he has taken people who weren't full of themselves and made something out of them. People that weren't overly proud. He goes on, he says, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And he's chosen the base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, God doesn't want us thinking we did it. God doesn't want us to think, I was looking for the truth and I found it and I accepted it and I repented. God says, wait a minute. How did you do all that? With whose help did you do all that? With whose intervention did you make these changes in your life? I'll tell you what. When I first came into the church, I had a lot of things to repent of. When they baptized me in the Atlantic Ocean. Took a big body of water, washed all that stuff away. That was tough. And I've tried to find a way to do what God wanted me to do. But I didn't do that on my own. I know God took away the urges, the desires, the pushes that I had to stay in the world and to lock into the world and to hold on to what was in the world. God was good to me. Before I was converted, he allowed me to quit smoking and quit cursing. I'm glad, because I know a lot of people who've come into the church and they came in smoking and cursing, and it took them a long, long time to get through it. God's willing to give us, if we'll do it during that time period when God's doing the work for us, he'll give us those changes. But then later, I won't go there, but you know it says, if we reject that, he's not going to do it again. If we walk away from this truth, it's going to be tough the next time, because we've got to do it. We have to do it. And God says there's nothing left for them but expectation of the punishment that comes from that. And you know, when a person's disfellowship from the church, it's not like they're thrown into hell fire. It says it turns them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the soul can be saved in the day of the Lord. Brethren, God wants us to change. But if we don't do it his way, if we don't do it when he gives it to us, if we don't do it, if we neglect it or reject it, then it's a tough swim to get back in. You're like the salmon trying to swim upstream. God puts us in smooth, calm waters and lets us come into his church. He helps us up. He helps us through those times. But that's a one-time thing. If we reject God, when we come into the church, God gives us something that's like chastity. He gives us something where we begin to think sin is a bad thing. He gives us that thought, that idea in our mind that sin's a bad thing. It's a corrupt thing. It's a terrible thing. But he only does that once. Then you've got to pray. Then you've got to work. When you reject it, you've got to work. If you had a sin before you came into the church and God gave you repentance of that sin and you went back to doing it, I can tell you this, that's a hard, hard fight. It's an uphill battle because of repentance. The gift of repentance comes at your initial calling. And you've got to really ask God, help. Help me, Father, because I can't do it on my own. He will, but he's a little slower than he is. He lets us suffer a little bit to learn our lesson. That's what we're here on this earth for, is to learn those lessons. He goes on in verse 28. He said, to base things of the world so that no one, verse 29, no one could glory in his presence. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, and this was another shocker to me, because, you know, I thought I understood pretty good. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now think about what that says. Think about what that says. The heart is desperately wicked. We have within our minds and in our hearts the capacity to reject God. We have the capacity to reject God. And when we come up through life, we have carnality that is enmity against the law of God, enmity against what God is. And it's hard for us to change. In verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God says, you're going to suffer for your sins. You're going to suffer for the things that you do. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the Protestants don't have to suffer for theirs. Oh, yes, they do. Well, the evil people, the wicked people, you know, the rich people, these dudes that don't care about us, they don't suffer for their. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. You can sleep at night. You can sleep at night because you're not eaten up with guilt. You can sleep at night because you can go to God and ask forgiveness, and God gives it to you. And we saw when the church divided, when the worldwide church of God split, we saw the people who had never been forgiven. The people who had never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in their mind, in their heart, had never really realized they were forgiven, were still carrying the guilt that was in their mind and in their heart. And they were still trying to pay for the sins that they committed. And they're still trying to do things like Martin Luther. Martin Luther would lay on a cold, hard slab of rock in the wintertime to prove to God that he would punish himself for his sins. Hey, these people that were in worldwide were still carrying their sins. Every morning they'd get up and get their sin load and drag it behind them all day long. And at night they'd go in and say, God, please forgive me. And God says, for what? You've already been forgiven. But they're still carrying their sins behind them. So what did they say when they left? Free at last. Free at last. That old law is gone. I don't have to feel this guilt. Wake up. If you feel guilt for any sin that you've committed, you either haven't repented or you haven't accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life to clean you up. If you're repenting for the same sin over and over and over again, you have not yet accepted forgiveness. And if you haven't accepted forgiveness, you still have guilt. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays for our sins, and we can lose the guilt. And if we don't, we may be just like them. One day we may walk away and say, free at last, that old law's gone. Brethren, we've got to learn how much God loves us. And we have to love one another. And we have to reach this fourth level. When we come to see ourselves as God sees us and understand who we are, what we are, and how we are, when we reach that level, we come to understand how worthless we are without God. We come to understand that the heart is totally wicked. We begin to ask for the mind of God to guide us through. This is truly the beginning of a God-centered life. We're at the fourth level and approaching that fifth level. That level that probably, for some, probably won't come until the last minute, like Paul did. Paul was very late in his life when he wrote this, that he was ready because he knew that he had earned his crown. Where are we? There's a fifth level. There's a fifth level of conversion. In Job chapter 42, for those of you that are not familiar with the book of Job, the book of Job starts out with a man who was totally dedicated to serving God. And his main reason for being totally serving God, obeying God, was so that he wouldn't suffer the punishments that other people were having to suffer. And God pulled Job through a long line of things until he reached this point, Job chapter 42. When Job finally saw himself, here's what he said, Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you'll answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a level that goes beyond love for ourself. This goes beyond the love of the truth of God. This reaches a level where we come to love God and submit to God in a unique way. In 2 Corinthians 10, and in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Brethren, we can't look at other people, and people can't look at us. Because if we set our example by other people, what we'll do is we'll look to the lowest standard they go to and make that our highest standard. And as long as we achieve the level of their lowest standard, we feel like I'm good as they are. Wrong. That's what he's saying. He's saying we can't look at other people and judge ourselves by those other people. We can't look at the leadership in the church and say, well, he does this on the Sabbath, so I guess it's okay for me too. Wrong. What does God say? There's only one judge. There's only one judge. We can't let anyone take away our salvation by following someone down the wrong road, allowing ourselves to submit to something and commit something because someone else does. We can't do it. There's only one level. There's only one that we compare ourselves to, and that's Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, and in verse 41, this is Jesus Christ on the night that he was to be taken to be crucified the next day. Jesus Christ went before his Father. Luke 22:41. This is the ultimate level of conversion. He says, and when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ said, I don't want to do it my way. But if my way works, let's do it. But if not, let's do it your way. Christ was willing to do it the way the Father told him. When we totally submit to God, what happens? Not all Christians reach this level. It's strange. Those who do are shining examples to others that are fearing God. Our obedience to God moves to another level. We've been obeying God because we feared punishment. We have to get beyond that. We have to obey God because we love God. If our reason for not sinning is to keep ourselves out of the lake of fire, it's not a good enough reason. That's selfish. Our reason for not sinning has to be that God said this and I'm going to do it, come whatever may happen. Jesus Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. And we have to reach the point where we say that. Romans chapter 12. At this level, we serve God and obey God because we love Him. We obey because we're pleased with God. In this room, we have people at all levels of conversion, or several different levels of conversion. In Romans chapter 12, here's what Paul had to say. This is in Romans 12 and verse 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's also an example that Paul shows in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 5. Excuse me, verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him in the resurrection, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Brethren, we got to remember, there's something that we have to build in ourselves that's so resistant to sin that we don't slip off the edge. We don't run off the road. We don't lose ourselves. Right here at the end, when they only have 5 miles to go, that we don't lose it. In verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And remember, once we repent and God forgives us, we've got to stop doing what caused us to repent, because it gets harder and harder and harder to repent if we don't. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Brethren, we have to realize how far we've come. Most of the people in this room are going to be in level 4 or approaching or in level 5 where you're learning to love God. You're loving one another. I can see the friendship. I can see the love that goes between the people. And the love of God and the expectation of that future with God is so important. And that commitment to do it God's way, no matter what it is, no matter what we think about it, to do it God's way is so extremely important. Conversion is a lifelong process of growing toward the goal of perfection. We must not forget the example of perfection that's in Jesus Christ. And we must walk in our footsteps, in his footsteps, until the day we die. Brethren, he's our example. He's the one we're following. He's the one that led the way. He's the one that said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And we have to reach that level, that fifth level of conversion, that area where we say to God, don't do it my way, let me do it your way. That way, we cement ourselves, we solidify our crown, and we, like Paul, can say, I know I've done what God said, and I have a crown waiting for me that Jesus Christ will bring back when he returns.